You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you don't have a Bible with you and you don't have an app on your phone, you can grab the Bibles in the seats in front of you and find the Gospel of Mark on page 836. 836, and in fact, you can keep that Bible if you don't own one, and you can pretty much dog-ear that page, because we are going to be spending a lot of time in this wonderful book together. To set up the series, I want to let you know a little window into my desires and likes. I love driving cross-country. Anybody willing to agree that that is an awesome thing? Yeah, I know. It's polarizing, and I think the reason for that is because driving cross country is laborious. It takes planning. It takes a long amount of time. It takes traffic. It takes, well, a lot of things that we don't usually enjoy. But one of the blessings of driving cross country is that you get to realize how diverse and beautiful our country is. And it truly is. And if you can agree with me, most likely the reason you're agreeing with me is not because of memories of the picket fence reality, as it were, of the plains of Kansas or the seemingly endless forests of the Southeast or the seen one, you've seen them all farmland of Iowa and Illinois. The reason you can agree with me that our country is extremely diverse and beautiful is because of the vistas that are embedded in our minds. Vistas like El Capitan in Yosemite. That massive rock wall that when you stand at the bottom of it, you are awed by creation. Or the amazing faithfulness of a geyser in Yellowstone National Park. Or meteor crater and the oddity that that is in Arizona. Or one of my favorites, driving on Rosecrans Boulevard, getting ready to turn on Highland, and coming over the top of that hill and looking down into the endless Pacific Ocean. Man, even as I wrote that for this sermon, I was filled with chills. Those vistas are embedded in our minds because it reminds us of the beauty of our Creator. And friends, I want to submit to you that the Gospels are written to provide vistas of Jesus Christ. In fact, John himself says that if he was to write down all of the activities of Jesus, all of the events of Jesus' life, that all of the books in all of the world could not contain it. And so he picked some of them. And the Gospel writers pick some of them to be able to advance themes that they're intended to communicate. And some of those Gospels are intentional with what their theme is. John himself is intentional. He says in John 20, verse 31, that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that phrase is rich with Old Testament reference. But then he says, and that by believing you may have life and may enjoy it abundantly. Another gospel writer, Matthew, is more indirect in his theme. He uses fulfillment formulas to be able to advance his theme that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he will one day return and set up his kingdom in the New Jerusalem. That's Matthew's theme, but you have to work a little bit to be able to find it in the vistas. Well, the series that we have crafted for you in the Gospel of Mark, I believe, is in agreement with the theme of Mark himself. And that is that Mark provides the vistas of Jesus' life to be able to cause us to see and to savor him. To see him for who he actually is. And when you see him, like John when he saw him in Revelation 1, be impacted by that. But then Mark is not content to just keep us in the seeing and the savoring stage. He wants us to ensure that we have surrendered our lives to him. And so we are going to be seeing vistas of the life of Jesus. His life will be the map, as it were. And we are going to get postcards each week that are intended to put Jesus on display, to see and savor him and to surrender to him. And beloved, listen, the first one is massive. In fact, this is the postcard. If we were getting a postcard from somebody who is traveling and saw this vista, the postcard would be labeled Jesus, the true Israel. And in so doing, he establishes the postcard and the standard by which all of the rest of the postcards will be evaluated. And beloved, when I say Jesus is the true Israel, hopefully all of you have at least some sort of familiarity with Israel. Perhaps it's limited to modern news. But others of you might have a knowledge of Israel because of your studies of Scripture. And what happens when it comes to the topic of Israel is it's a polarizing, it's a cobweb generating topic that people don't know what to do with. Because from Genesis 12 all the way to the New Testament, Israel is at the center. And what has happened through the years is that people have either overly focused on Israel, like the Jews and the Christians of the first century, or they have left Israel in the dust because they have concluded all we care about is Jesus. And Mark is intending to provide in his opening verses a treatise or a training session on the role that Israel, ethnic Israel, played and who Jesus is in relation to that. And so I invite you to have your mind, what did you say when you were in school? Like, get your minds ready and your pencil sharpened, because we are going to dive in quick. Let me read the passage and then we will take notes, hopefully, as we unpack to be able to see Jesus, the true Israel. Verse 1, Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Would you underline that? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So all of a sudden, Mark is pointing us to the fact that he's going to back to the Old Testament. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." Now, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in all the country of Judea, and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts with wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. And the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And what we often do with a passage like this is just simply think, well, this is setting up a gospel that's going to talk about Jesus. These are events that we're familiar with because we've read Matthew, we've read Luke, we've read John. This is just setting up the details of the historical account of Jesus' life. But if that is the limit of our understanding of those 13 verses, then we miss what the Holy Spirit intended and what Mark himself intended. So let's not miss that by diving into these verses and look at the big idea that I hope will guide us. Jesus obeys and fulfills where all other candidates fall short and offers benefits of his victory to all who give up everything to follow him. That's the thesis. That's what the details of these verses are intended to convey. Let's look, first of all, at the proposition. The proposition, this is Mark's opening statement in verse 1 that will provide his opinion, that will provide his settled judgment for what he is about to unpack. Now, before we read the words themselves and unpack them, let's establish who the author of this gospel is. Now, unfortunately, this gospel does not provide what the epistles often do. As you read the New Testament, most of the epistles open up with some sort of statement identifying the author. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, with Timothy, writing to the churches of Galatia. And that is very helpful for us in the 21st century to see who the original author is, who the original audience is, and begin to craft a historical understanding of that particular book. But this gospel does not do that. And so what we have to do is we have to expand by looking at what the early church fathers recognize as the authors. We have to look at what other books of the Bible might say. We might look at, well, who Mark himself is. And I will save you a lot of time by proposing to you that the author of the Gospel of Mark is Mark. It's John Mark. He was the cousin of Barnabas. He joined Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. In fact, sadly, in Acts 13:13, we see that Mark left Paul and Barnabas. And in fact, in Acts 15, we see that that was a source of great conflict between these two friends, Paul and Barnabas. And after Paul wrote him off, then Mark became a close associate of Peter. That's going to be important as we unpack this gospel. But then, wonderfully, 2 Timothy 4:11 tells us that Paul sent for John Mark and said that he is useful for me, which indicates they were reconciled. So we can conclude that it was John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was writing to, as best as we can tell, Gentiles. We'll see that because he takes time to explain things that Jews themselves would have not needed explanation for. But we can also see, even in these opening 13 verses, that these Gentiles were very familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. Extremely familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. In fact, more so, way more than we in the 21st century. Now, when he wrote is also important. We could say that it likely began in the 40s when he started becoming a close associate of Peter. We can see because of the detail that he will give of the Jesus ministry and his life. We can also see that he was greatly influenced by the biblical theology of Paul. In fact, we see that in the opening words where he says, the Son of God. That phrase is important and is borrowed from the Old Testament. In fact, it's interesting, you can write this down, that Acts 9:20... after Saul was converted, the great persecutor of the early church, it says that the first thing that he did is he went into the synagogues proclaiming that Jesus was the Son of God. So even as Paul was early converted, he understood that Jesus in the New Testament is connected with the Messiah of the Old Testament, who is the Son of God. So most likely, this gospel was completed in the early to mid 60s AD, which is important because suffering was ramping up for Christians all throughout the Roman Empire. Now, that background is important and it will continue to be important as we set ourselves in the historical context of this amazing book. He dives right in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel. What we'll see in Mark is that he rapidly advances to different events. In fact, the word translated immediately occurs 42 times in the 16-chapter book. Mark is interested in the events and the details, and he moves quickly through it. It's the beginning, though. Look at the verse, the gospel. The word is translating a word that means good news. In the Roman Empire, this was associated with the Caesars. Whenever a Caesar rose to power, or whenever one who would become a Caesar, his birth was announced, the Romans would say this is the Evangelion, this is the good news for the Roman Empire. For the Jews, the good news was that they could anticipate the restoration of their nation and the restoration of Jerusalem. But Mark moves right past that. And he says, no, this is the evangelion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The name Christ is a title that is the title of the Messiah of the Old Testament, the anointed one. And then he says the Son of God, and you might see a footnote there that says this wasn't in some of the original manuscripts, but again, I'll save you some time. And to say that the manuscripts we do have give evidence that this was part of the original. And so we look at it as such, and this is the most important phrase in Mark's opening. Jesus is the Son of God. You see that article there? It isn't that he is just a Son of God. He is the Son of God. And that article is important because it's drawing the attention of the original audience and us to the Old Testament. This is Jesus, the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. Beloved, I want to just stop here and say, it's important for us to understand who Jesus is, biblically defined. There are a lot of people today who would say, I'm all about Jesus. In fact, I talked to a brother this last week who said he was saved in the Jesus movement of the 1970s. There are a lot of opinions on who Jesus is. In fact, of the audience that we have here today, if we were to ask you who Jesus is, we probably would get a lot of different definitions. We might get a lot of different angles and colors and points of emphasis. But the problem that I see with people who say, I'm all about Jesus, and all I want to know about is Jesus, and I don't want to complicate or dig deeply into Jesus, is this. At a minimum, I think these people are like I would have been after my first date with Sally. What would you have said if after my first date with Sally, which by the way, that's my wife, if you're visiting for the first time. If after my first date with Sally, I walked away from there and I told my parents, I know this girl. And I know her so well that I want to be married to her. In fact, I am married to Sally. And I'm just going to go on with my life. I'm going to pursue a career. I'm going to pursue education. And every once in a while, I'll touch base with Sally. But I know her intimately. I know everything there is to know about her. I don't need to overcomplicate it. I don't need to spend time with her. I don't need to invest in growing in my knowledge of her. I know Sally and we're married. How would that have gone? But friends, I think there's a lot of people who do that with Jesus. They read the Gospels about Jesus. They hear that Jesus forgives sins. They see that Jesus is something we celebrate on Christmas and Easter. So, hey, I want my sins to be forgiven. And they understand the basics of the Gospel and the basics of Jesus, but they stay right there. That's at a minimum. But the maximum is, and this is where it really gets dangerous, is that people understand that Jesus is more than their comfortable definitions, but they don't want that. They want to just be able to play with the action figure Jesus that allows them to feel comfortable, that doesn't stretch them, that doesn't convict them, that doesn't challenge their comfortable thinking. And the Gospels are intended to move us past that. If we will dive deep. If we will engage with the Old Testament. So let me just remind you, for those of you who have been part of our church for a while, and those who are visiting or are new, the Son of God is significant. The Son of God, first of all, the first title holder of that was Adam back in the Garden of Eden. You can write down Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And if you want to know more about how I arrive at him being the Son of God, you can grab a coffee with me or a lunch. But then the second candidate, because Adam didn't do so hot, did he? The second candidate was Israel as a nation. And you can write down Exodus 4, verse 22. The Lord is speaking to Moses and says, go to Pharaoh and say, let my firstborn son Israel go. But Israel didn't do too hot, did they? And so there was an individual within the nation of Israel that got the title of Son of God. Write down 2 Samuel 7:14. As the Lord was giving the covenant to David, he said, I will be a father to your son
and he will be a son to me. And that was none other than whom? Solomon. How did Solomon do? Not too hot. So there needed to be another title holder of the Son of God. You can write down Daniel 7 and verse 13. This would be the one that the prophecy says is the Son of Man. This would be the final title holder, that when he comes on the scene, he will be the one who will rightly be given a kingdom that is everlasting, that's dominion, expands to the ends of the world. And that is the Son of God that the Jews for generations were longing for and anticipating. And God would give them little nuggets, little breadcrumbs to get them to where they needed to get. And he would be born in Bethlehem. There would be a messenger that would prepare the way for him. Interesting. The proposal, the proposition that Mark is giving is that this biography that he is writing is a biography of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. But then second of all, he provides the preparation. The preparation. In verse 2, he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, which, by the way, wouldn't that make us in the 21st century assume that the cross references you'll find for these verses are cross references to Isaiah? But they are not. One of them is Malachi. One of them is Isaiah. And they are both building on Exodus. So let's first of all deal with why does he say Isaiah? And then let's explain the Old Testament context. He says Isaiah because in the first century, the prophet Isaiah was recognized with higher authority, with greater importance by the first century Jews. And Isaiah and Malachi were essentially saying the same thing in these two passages because they were building on what Moses had said in Exodus. Would you turn back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. As the Jews had left Egypt and were on their own exodus out of physical slavery, they didn't realize that God was actually establishing a pattern. That there's a pattern in redemptive history where people would experience slavery and bondage and need to be freed from that. That's important. And so what is happening in Exodus 23 and verse 20 is that God is giving a breadcrumb for the ultimate exodus that every human would need by saying this in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you or a messenger before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Isn't that interesting? Now we fast forward to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, it says a voice cries. What does the voice cry? In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway of our God. Let me just say here very quickly that it's interesting that he says wilderness and desert. Why is that? Because where were the Jews in Exodus 23 and verse 20? They were in the wilderness. They were in the desert. See, friends, these historical references, these historical details are important for the historical value, but they are also being established as patterns. In fact, would you write this down? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, all of these events in the Old Testament are written to you as an example. The word there actually comes from the root for type, for shadow. So the value of the Old Testament, the value of these historical stories are in the historical details, yes, but also in the details, also in the patterns. Those patterns are intended to point us to what a shadow points us to, a substance. And so the other passage that Mark references is Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger or my angel. You see how they're tying together? And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's important. And the messenger or the angel of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, let me tie this all together with Mark. When the New Testament authors reference the Old Testament, there are five important details that we must remember. I would encourage you to write this down. First of all, when they are quoting the Old Testament, they are being intentional. They are being intentional. They're not just showing the original audience that, hey, we know the Old Testament too. They're not just trying to prove text by showing, like we often do as Christians. We do this, don't we? We give one verse from Scripture, and as long as it has a word in it that somehow proves what we're saying, then boom, we should drop the mic. This is not what the New Testament authors are doing. They're not dropping the mic by just simply showing an Old Testament reference. It's intentional. But then, number two, they're sharing that verse in context. They're sharing that passage in context. So when he shares Isaiah 40, when he shares Malachi 3 and verse 1, he's sharing the context. And he understood that the original audience would have known the context of that passage. That's going to be important in just a second. Number three, they do not change the interpretation. They do not change the interpretation. Now, that's a debate that I'll just present to you and water the ground for that is debated hotly in our day. There are people who would say, wait a minute, the New Testament authors, if you're saying they meant this, then they're changing what the Old Testament was actually saying. They're not changing it. Number four, they're actually advancing the interpretation. They're advancing the interpretation. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 7:14. The prophet Isaiah says, behold, a virgin will conceive and will bring forth a son. Do you think that Isaiah was like, yes, in Bethlehem on the night when the shepherds will be in the hills? You think he knew that? No, he didn't. He was giving what the prophecy was that God revealed to him, details that Matthew would tell us, and advancing the interpretation, what the interpretation actually was. But Isaiah didn't know all of that. Neither did Malachi, neither did Moses in the wilderness. And so the New Testament authors help us by advancing and better explaining the interpretation. They're not changing it. And then number five, they're modeling how to interpret Scripture for us. They're modeling how to interpret Scripture for us. There are people who would say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, Mark was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, Matthew was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, Jesus was God himself. And so their interpretation of Scripture is not what we should be following because they are unique. And I would say, beloved, yes, they were unique, but they intend for us to follow their example. And so that's going to be important even as we look at these two verses that Mark gives us where he references the Old Testament. The Bible, beloved, listen, is a tapestry. You know what a tapestry is? In fact, I'm going to ask the team to put a picture up on the screen. A tapestry is a rug or a carpet that on the backside has all of these individual threads and pieces. And it looks like a mess, doesn't it? But it's all being woven together to, on the other side, put a clear picture together. And if we understand that concept, then we understand what the Bible is that it's all of these threads that were intended and that God is intending to have us put together to be able to see the clear picture. And that's why Jesus, as he confronted the religious leaders, as he confronted the disciples on the Emmaus Road, as he confronted his disciples, was constantly saying, have you not read all of the thread? Actually, that rhymes. That's pretty cool. Have you not read the thread and not understood the picture? He's wanting us to read, but follow his model of interpretation, which the disciples then communicated, which the apostles then communicated, so that we can see the clear picture and understand. So when Mark says, "Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." He's showing us the clear picture that was up on the screen. But we need some help to be able to get there, don't we? So let's go back, shall we, to the original creation. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and what? Multiply and fill where? The earth. What's interesting is that after God pronounced his judgment through the flood on all of humanity, there was one family left. Who was the head of that family? Noah, whose name means rest. It's interesting that the instruction that God gave Noah is very similar. In fact, almost the exact same as what he gave Adam and Eve in the garden. Write down Genesis 9:1. You can look at this later. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What happened in Genesis 11? They settled in the east. They did not fill the earth. They had one town, one city. They decided, we're going to stay here. They did not fulfill God's instruction. And so what did he do? Scattered them. You're not going to obey and fill the earth. I'm going to scatter you and fill the earth. But he also did something, you can write this down and look at it later, Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 through 9. The physical scattering is in Genesis 10 and 11. The spiritual scattering is found in Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, where the nations were given the inheritance of the sons of God, not God himself. However, in Genesis 12, after the Tower of Babel, after the scattering, there is one individual out of all of those nations who is selected. Who is that? Abraham. Yay! So the sons of God are the inheritance of all the nations, but God himself is the inheritance of one nation, Abraham. Woo, we can ride off into the sunset, can't we? Only problem is Genesis 15. God tells Abraham that your people, your descendants, will be servants and slaves in a land that they do not own. And that is the first window into the biblical narrative that the plan that God has is not ultimately about ethnic Israel. And we get there by seeing what happened in Egypt and what happened after Egypt, that Israel had an exodus where they were freed from their bondage. And where did they go? They went through the Red Sea, through water. They went into a desert place, the wilderness. They were given commands and laws that they were intended to fulfill and obey. That's going to be important. But as Israel looked at the commands that God had given them and what was expected of the Son of God, what was expected of the fulfiller of these prophecies, they looked at their nation and they said, "We failed." They looked at their best candidates, the prophets, the priests, the kings, and they're saying even the best candidates that we put forward, even David, even Solomon, even Elijah, even Aaron, at some level failed. And so as all of these prophecies are being given, the Jews are starting to get frustrated through the generations and they're saying, "Wait a minute. We as a people can't fulfill this. Our best candidates can't fulfill this. Why is this taking so long?" And so that's why it's important to see that, in verse 4, John himself, the original, says. It's emphatic. He's shared this background in these references. Verse 4 says, John the Baptist himself appeared. And what was he doing? He was baptizing where? What does it say in verse 4? In the wilderness. And he was proclaiming, he was crying out, a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And he'll say, pointing people to the Lamb of God, who is mightier than him. Beloved, this is significant. This is the preparation, but we don't like preparation, do we? We don't like preparing. Sally's grandfather was an excellent craftsman, and one day he invited me to help him build an armoire. That was his first mistake. When I arrived at our first meeting, I looked at the table in his work shed, and it was meticulously laid out. All of the tools that he would need perfectly aligned, this blueprint that he had drawn up with all of the measurements. Now, for me, I'm a Tasmanian devil when it comes to construction. Most of you probably don't even know who that was. It's Bugs Bunny. Check it out. But I'm like, and there's all of these crumbs and everything that just fly and nails, and it's a mess, and I just want to get it done. Give me the nuts and bolts. I don't want to measure twice. I don't even want to measure. But my grandfather-in-law taught me that if you measure twice, you cut once. Thankfully, one or two things that he taught me have stuck with me. But, beloved, I want to remind you of this, that when it comes to knowing the God of the universe, when it comes to knowing Jesus, it takes preparation. Christian, you want to know the Son of God intimately? It takes preparation. It takes studying His Word. It takes a day like this. Do you know what I want you to do with a message like this? Take one thing with you. Don't try to get it all. Just take one thing with you that will be a tool that you can use as you're crafting your understanding of the biblical Jesus. Take one thing. It takes life. It takes experience. It takes suffering. Do you have loved ones who don't have a relationship with Jesus? Remember this, it takes preparation. It's why the Apostle Paul says that gospel work is farming work. Some plant, some water, but it's God who gives the fruit. So, beloved, listen, as you're evangelizing, continue to plant seeds. Continue to water seeds of the gospel. You want Jesus to return? Man, I don't know about you, but I'm looking at the beginning of 2021 and I'm saying, come, Lord Jesus. But guess what? It will come in the fullness of time. Write down Galatians 4:4. The Jews were longing for the day when Messiah would be born, and it came. He came in the fullness of time. Even the disciples were frustrated as Jesus had died and resurrected, and they said in Acts 1:6, is now going to be the time when you will restore Israel. They were wanting it now, now, now. But Jesus reminded them, no. It's still more preparation to be done. And so what Mark is revealing to the Gentiles with a Jewish background is, hey, remember the Old Testament. Remember that preparation is important, but also acknowledge that the kingdom has been inaugurated. Number three, we're going to skip down to verse 9 and see Jesus' performance. Jesus' performance in those days, verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Oh man, there's a golden nugget in there. We'll have to talk about it later. But Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart. Now, again, if you're familiar with the Bible, you might say, well, I've heard this in another gospel. But Mark is being intentional. When he uses the phrase, the heavens being torn apart, I believe, and so do other scholars, that he's referencing Isaiah 64 in verse 1. You don't have to turn there. I will, to save you some time. Isaiah 64 in verse 1. See if there's any similarities between this verse. Isaiah 64 verse 1. Oh, that you would rend or tear apart or split the heavens and come down. That the mountains might quake at your presence. What Isaiah was saying is, you have revealed to me that there will be a day when the servants will come. When all of this will be restored. When all of the pain, when all of the suffering will be behind us. And he's saying, how long, Lord? Oh, that now you would split apart the heavens. And what the Father reveals to Jesus is the splitting apart of the heavens. But then it says, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And again, this is intentional. Remember, this original audience had incredible familiarity with the scriptures. So this phrase would have drawn them back to Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Beloved, you take that. And then what Mark provides in verses 12 and 13, and I see symbolism that is rich here. He says in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him, which, by the way, isn't that interesting that it was the Spirit who drove him to the wilderness to be tested? That's fascinating. And then it says that he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted. It's a Greek word that means to either be tested or tempted. It's an undesirable circumstance, but it has an intentional result. So whenever you look at it from the perspective of Satan and the evil one, the desired result is sin and failure. Whenever you look at it from the perspective of God, the desired result is faithfulness, obedience, authentication of the gospel. And he was tempted, or I would say better translated, tested. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. What this means is it's a contrast. Satan and the wild animals are put together, aren't they? And then the angels ministering to Jesus are put together. You have Satan and wild animals, which demonstrates chaos. You have angels and ministering, which demonstrates order. Chaos is found in disobedience, isn't it? Order is found in obedience. So what Mark is telling us, without going into the details that Matthew does in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus obeyed and passed the test. Now, why is this important? Because what Mark is doing for these Gentiles, very familiar with the Old Testament, very familiar with Israel, as he's showing that Jesus is the true Israel. How can we see this? Well, you have to go back to verse 6. We've already seen that he said he's the Son of God. We've already seen the preparation and the prophecies that happened, and that John himself was actually doing what those Old Testament prophecies promised. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt. That was the uniform by which Elijah the prophet was known. Write down 2 Kings 1:8. You can look at that later. Ahaziah, the king, was asking, who is the man that told you these things? And they said he wore a leather belt and camel's hair. And he says, oh, that's Elijah the prophet. So again, Mark is being very intentional here, drawing from the Old Testament. And then he goes to say that Jesus was baptized. He went through water. And then he went immediately into the wilderness. And he was tested. And he obeyed. And what he's doing here, beloved, is something that Matthew expands upon and provides more details. But he's showing that everything that Israel was put through and they failed, Jesus was put through and he succeeded. What he's telling us through these details is that the Old Testament and redemptive history was never ultimately about ethnic Israel. And so for those in the Old Testament who were so focused on Jerusalem being restored and ethnic Israel being restored, they were missing the point that all of that was intended to point them to. Those were patterns, those were types, those were shadows, but they were so obsessed with the shadow and they missed the substance that was right in front of them. The substance, beloved, is none other than Jesus. And his performance demonstrated that. Let me just give this to you very quickly. His performance came out of Egypt, Matthew 2:15. That's why Matthew said, out of Egypt I called my son. His performance went through water after he came out of Egypt, the baptism, Matthew 3:15, and here in this passage. The performance included being tested, just like the Jews in the wilderness. Jesus was tested in the wilderness. But Jesus succeeded and obeyed. Beloved, the performance of Jesus
performs what God himself requires, doesn't he? God requires perfection. You can write down Leviticus 19, verse 2, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. God requires perfection, but every Son of God candidate failed. Adam, Israel, Solomon. But Mark and Matthew are showing Jesus succeeded. Beloved, this is important, and as I said, this is the epic vista that we see in the first postcard of our journey. But what's even more important than the vista, what's more important than just even seeing this magnificent mountain before us, is the response. And that brings us to number 4, the provision. The provision is found in verses 5 through 8. What was Elijah's message? Again, verse 6. John the Baptist was wearing the uniform that would have been associated with Elijah. Elijah's message was, Israel, turn from sin and receive forgiveness. That is the message of John the Baptist. He's inviting them through the baptism to repent and receive forgiveness of sins. But he makes sure that we understand. Because listen, there are denominations around us today that misunderstand the purpose of baptism. Baptism does not save you. Baptism does not forgive your sins. Baptism is an outward symbol that you have been forgiven already on the inside. And that's the clarification that John gives, verse 8. I have baptized you with water. Listen, the best I can do is affirm on the outside your profession of what's happened on the inside. But there's one coming after me. He's going to be mightier than me. I'm not even willing to, historical reference here, bend down and unstrap his sandals. Remember in John 13, when Jesus did that to the disciples, that was unheard of. The feet were horrific in the ancient world. And so to be able to go down to the feet, to be able to mess with the feet, to be able to wash the feet was unexpected. And John was saying, I'm not even worthy to do this. But he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now that was a seedling form. That was a seed that was planted. We don't understand at this point what that actually means until we read the rest of the New Testament. But what he was saying here by taking the rest of the New Testament and interpreting it in light of that here is that Jesus will transform you from the inside. This is not a physical washing. This is a spiritual washing. But beloved, John understood this, and so did Mark, and the vocabulary that he uses here is so important. The only way you can get this washing is coming out to Jesus. Look at verse 5. In all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem, some scholars estimate up to 300,000 people were baptized by John. That's an amazing ministry. They were being baptized, but they were going out to him. This phrase, oh, this is awesome. This phrase in the Greek is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the Jews coming out of Egypt. Exodus 13 and Exodus 14. This is vocabulary, again, that the original audience would have said, wait a minute, this is an Exodus. This is an Exodus vocabulary. This is coming out of slavery, and they were coming out to John. But here's the deal. John understood that they were coming out to see a movement, coming out to see a social media influencer. But what he was doing, you see how I did that? I brought in the 21st century. But listen, John understood, no, I'm the shadow. The substance is Christ. And that's why through his message, through repentance, through forgiveness of sins, through showing that Jesus was superior, he was pointing them to the one who can actually provide freedom from your slavery, Jesus Christ. Friend, this is where I want us to linger this morning. Have you experienced the true exodus in your own life? See, it begins with acknowledging that you're in bondage, that you are a slave. This was the problem the Jews had during Jesus' ministry. They said, we are not a slaves to anyone. We are free. We have Abraham as our father. He was pointing them to their spiritual reality. They were in slavery to their own sin. Have you acknowledged that, beloved? See, once you acknowledge that, then you can and are ready to see the provision. It's not John. It's not a sin church. It's not some great author. It's Jesus Christ himself.
But the only way you receive His provision is by repenting of your sin, by turning from your sin, by changing your perspective of your sin and asking God to forgive you. Have you done that?